Okay, let's pray. Father, we ask in the time that we have ahead of us here that you would be in control of what is said, what is heard. Help both speaker and hearer. Thank you for the wonderful words that were put forward earlier and the wisdom conveyed in the subtopic of anger. We also pray for the lesson to come as well, for your kind blessing on that, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. All right. Let's see if this all works. So far, so good. We turn in our Bibles to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Genesis 25 and verse 25. And the first came out red. He was hairy, like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. We'll stop our reading there, and we'll turn to Genesis chapter 50. Wait a minute. Maybe Genesis 47. Genesis 47. And verse 10. Genesis 47, 10. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Genesis 50 now, 50. And verse 15, Genesis 50, 15. Which? Has been mistyped. All right. Genesis 50, where Genesis says, the God who has fed me or shepherded me all my life long. Now, whoever finds that first gets a prize tonight. It is somewhere close by. 48. I missed it by two chapters.
48 to 50.
Oh, so I have the verse right. Thank you. All right, we will address that right away. Thank you so much. All right. And then last night, we read in Hebrews 11, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. So we remembered from last night our little green wedge shape, which represents the difference between how Jacob started his life and how he finished his life. And as we see in these verses, he started his life trying to take the place of the one who was physically being born first. Even at birth, he was trying to grab his heel, get his spot. He wanted to be the one out first. And he was called Jacob, supplanter, or the one who wanted to take that spot, the cheater, the stealer, however you want to call it, that's what he was. But at the end of his life, we read that he blesses Pharaoh. Now, this is significant because elsewhere in the Bible, we read that the lesser is blessed by the greater. The lesser is blessed by the greater. And Jacob is the one doing the blessing. Well, isn't that fascinating? In other words, God had done something in Jacob so remarkable in bringing him to a place of maturity that Jacob is the one blessing Pharaoh and not the other way around. I felt like this one time, by the way. I had a plane ride from St. Louis to Washington, D.C., and It was when George W. Bush was president, and I, you know, talking with my, you know, seatmate on this plane and so on. I'll try not to make a long story too long here. I'll try and keep it short. But it turned out halfway through, I learned that I was sitting next to the president's aunt. And she was actually married to the brother of the previous H.W. Bush. He was actually on the flight. He was up in first class. And apparently, like, why did he, like, leave his wife and so on? There was only one seat left in first class, and he had a bad leg. Like, he had to have that, like, medically. So he's there for that reason. The only other seat was in coach next to me. But we talked for a while, and I'm happy to say, listen. I've gone on countless flights that I think I've blown it. I haven't talked about the Lord. I haven't represented him well. This is not trying to make anybody look good here, but we had talked about things, and I was able to kind of move things in the direction of conversation about the Lord prior to knowing who she was. And after learning who she was, we continued. And, when it finally came out who she was, because I kind of was asking pointed questions about her name, I was like, I don't know if I heard that right. Like, did I just hear that? Like, where are you going, you know, on this flight? You know, she's like, yeah, we'll be staying in the White House tonight. It's like, okay. We talked, but as we talked, even before I knew who she was, I was the one telling her about spiritual things and trying, as I might, to open up spiritual blessings to her. Now, as far as society is concerned, I'm the lesser and she's the greater. But just like Jacob, I kind of found myself in a spot where, by God's grace, I was the one dispensing a blessing to somebody as important as that. And afterwards I met her husband, and it was all good. She got a little, I think it was the Ultimate Questions book. And I told her, I said, we have a small church, in Maryland. I said, but we regularly pray for the president. And she said, well, that's wonderful to hear. I'll tell him that. So that night was our midweek meeting. So I said, well, we should pray for the president, and he's being told we're praying for him. So, but this is the idea that God developed in this cheater, in this supplanter, God developed in him one so great that he could meet the ruler of the world and bless him and not the other way around. And in Genesis 48, thank you so much, brother, I'm ashamed. In Genesis 48:15, Jacob is able to look back on his life. And we are going to see, hopefully tonight, how he spent his life grabbing and scheming and trying to get and trying to protect himself and trying to see to it that he'd be a success in whatever way he saw it, only to get to the end of his life and say, you know what? It was God the whole time. He's the one who was with me the whole time. He's the one who shepherded me the whole time. He's the one who fed me the whole time. He's the one who protected me the whole time. All my life, or most of his life, he thought it was his doing, his striving, if only he could get, only for the Lord to use tools in his life for him to find out that it was God all along. And this is the story of many an older believer. And I tell you, one believer that it's true of is my dad. Now, my dad, I would not describe my dad as a Jacob, okay? He was not the schemer and the cheater and so on like Jacob was. He was, even as a young man, he was upstanding and a straight shooter. But, you know, throughout life, he came to the United States with almost nothing in his pocket, when he came from the areas of Lebanon and Syria, as poor as could be, and he had to make it. You know, he had to make it in this country. He had no friends, though he did. He did get involved in a New Testament assembly rather quickly, and so on. And he was a believer, but and developed friends. But the point being that he is in a situation where, from his perspective, I have to make it. This is sink or swim. And he strove to do so. And he would work. He worked for Ford Motor Company over the summer. And he would strive. And they'd say, you know, 8-hour shift. Who wants overtime? He'd put his hand up all the time. This is, you know, so that's another 8-hour shift. And this is working in the furnaces. Hot, grueling work. That shift finishes, that 16. Who wants overtime? His hand would go up again. Work another overtime shift. Now, if you're keeping count, that means his normal shift is back up again. And he would work that shift. And I heard one time he even worked an overtime after that. And then it would go to the place he was staying for a little bit. This he did for a whole summer because he had to earn enough to keep him going through schooling the next year and so on. But he had to strive. And it was all, I've got to do it. Now, again, he wasn't like, I wouldn't characterize him like a Jacob. Okay, he was not a schemer. He was a straight shooter. But he's still alive today, by the way. He's 92, in good health. And you talk to him today, and he'll say, it was the Lord all along. It was the Lord all along. From his point of view back then, I've got to make it. Looking back, it was him all along. And Jacob was able to say this. The God who has, now some versions say fed me, and the word is the same as shepherded. The God who shepherded me, how long? All my life long, through all his schemings, through all his worries, through all his trying to arrange things to his good, it was the Lord the whole time. So how is it that God brought him from such a low state to such a high state? And that is going to be in the intervening chapters between Genesis 25 and 47, that God uses various tools to work on Jacob. God uses various tools to work on Jacob. And that is basically the subject of what we're covering tonight. What are these tools that God used in Jacob's life? So we're going to skip. I was going to do a little rehearsal of what we did last night. We're going to skip through that. Except on this one, we saw that God dealt with the fleshly first in very short order, and then the spiritual. And then we found that that is a common pattern in the Bible, and we found out that the elder shall serve the younger. This was the promise given in Genesis 25. The elder shall serve the younger. And we have two natures. We have an elder nature and a younger nature if we're believers. And so often it seems like the elder nature wins. But be assured, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, the younger will prevail eventually. And Romans 8 says that Jacob's not the only one that he's working on. Romans 8 says every believer is being worked on to be conformed into the image of his son. So this ramp that we've been seeing is not just for Jacob, it's for us as well. And God was successful with Jacob, and he will be successful with us. All right. Let's see. We looked at that last night, so we will go on. All right. So if you remember, Jacob's life has two halves to it. And I want you to, by memory, look back at that picture of the overview of Genesis. There was half of his life that was spent while Isaac was alive. And technically, in the book of Genesis, that was Isaac's story, even though Jacob played a major role in it. And Isaac will die, and then you technically have Jacob's story, though Joseph plays a major role in it. And so I want to go over the first half of Jacob's life. This is the section from his birth up until his coming back, meeting Esau, and some other events around that period of time. So let's remind ourselves things that happen, and if you don't remember them, that's all right. I might not either. All right. So we have the birth of Jacob and Esau. That's in 25. In chapter 26, the attention shifts to Isaac, and it's Isaac's interactions with the locals, and it's the locals in a place called Gerar, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, and that is chapter 26. Chapter 27 goes back to Isaac, sorry, I'm going to get names mixed up here. You've got to be gracious with me here. All right, Jacob playing a major role in it, and what happened between him and Esau, particularly with regard to the blessing and how he would flee. Then Jacob goes and flees on his journey to Uncle Laban's area. And on the way, he meets with God at a place called Bethel, that's named Bethel. He names it that. And this is the famous dream of the ladder or stairway that goes to heaven. And that occurs. Very momentous time in Jacob's life. After that, he arrives in Haran. This is the land where he will meet Rachel. He's going to meet Laban and Leah. And he arrives at a well. This is similar to the time that the servant went to find a bride for Isaac. And the servant finds that bride at the well. Lo and behold, he's there at a well in sort of the same area. And he sees Rachel there. All right. He then, of course, meets Laban and makes a deal with Laban. And the deal is going to be for Rachel. Now, this deal is going to be modified, not so willingly on Jacob's part, but almost by force. This deal will be modified to include both Leah and Rachel. So he makes this deal with Laban, but the deal is for these wives. After that, we learn of the births of many of Jacob's children in chapter 29, verses 31, and on into chapter 30. So this is kind of the first half, like the going out and what happens there, and then the second half of the first half of Jacob's life then follows. There is another deal struck with Laban, and this deal now is not for the wives, but for flocks. And if you'll notice, this matches, and it's all color-coded here, so it matches the same color just above. There's another deal with Laban for wives, and this is a deal with Laban for flocks. After that, there is a rather lengthy departure from Haran. So it, just as the arrival didn't just take place in one verse, he arrived, there's some interaction, and Rachel plays a big part in it. So also in the departure, it's rather lengthy, and Rachel plays a big part in that as well. After that, Jacob meets with God again, and this is at Peniel, and then again, color-coded, it falls in line with when he met with God at Bethel. Now, matching with the time he was alienated from Esau, with all that happened with the stealing of the blessing, there's now reconciliation with Esau and all that's involved with that. And there's a whole lot of fear that happens there, along with along with their actual reconciliation. Now, Jacob is involved in a mess with the locals. This time, the locals in Shechem. And this seems to remind us of the fact that in this same section of Genesis, Isaac, much earlier, was involved with the locals and the interactions with them. I'll just say this, that the interactions Isaac had with the locals ended up much better than the interaction Jacob had with the locals, especially involving some of his sons. And then we have the birth of Benjamin and Rachel dying at the birth of Benjamin. That ends this particular section of Genesis. So I think it's fascinating. I kind of get into this kind of stuff. If it's not your cup of tea, that's okay. But again, just as we saw with the structure of Genesis as a whole, we look at this structure and say, while this is an accurate account of what happened, these are just not thrown together words in any old random way. God is very deliberate in how he lays out his scriptures, and he wants us to see certain things in relation to certain other things. So this is that section of Jacob's life before the focus turns to Joseph, and this is the section that comes under the umbrella of Isaac's life, because Isaac will die shortly after this, and then the next section will begin. Okay, so what we're going to do, Lord willing, is move through some of what happened here at a very quick pace, and we're going to be focusing on one thing in particular, and that is we're going to be looking at the tools that God uses through this time to let Jacob know that it's him. It is God who's blessing him all along, and it is not his schemes that are doing the blessing. And this is important in Jacob's life for him to learn this. So we come back to Genesis 25, verses 24 to 28. We have Jacob grabbing after the heel of Esau. This is, of course, his name, supplanter. He's seeking Esau's first spot. Now, I don't think that Jacob consciously was doing this. I'm sure as an unborn infant or being born infant, it's not like he was thinking about what he was doing. But by God's providence, he did it anyway, because God was communicating something to us by his doing it. And I think what is being communicated is that this desire, this personality trait that Jacob had, was actually inborn. This was part of his own nature. This is not something that he learned from the gang at school. He was not an upright kid who just got mixed up with the wrong crowd, and they're the ones who turned him. No. This was there at birth. And let me tell you, we all have flaws and problems, and well, even sins. We have problems within us, and some of these problems may have been learned from others. But I think some of these problems, we'll have to admit, they're just us. We were born like this. And we wonder if this is out of God's reach. Is it only the learned behavior that God can improve? Or is it also the inborn behavior that God can improve? And with the new life that he gives, even that which is inborn, it was inborn on Jacob's part, and the Lord turned him into such a spiritual person. So he started not only having the name cheater, but this seemed to be an inborn characteristic of him. So as time goes on, Esau sells his birthright. Now, it seems that when this happens, Jacob has his bargain at the ready. I have a feeling Jacob was thinking about this for a long time and was just waiting for the right time. And the time comes, Esau bursts in the door
I'm dying. Give me some of that red. Whatever it costs, I'm going to take it.
And Jacob perceives the desperate situation of Esau. Now, I want you to remember this phrase. We're going to use this later. But Jacob perceives that Esau is in a weak spot. Now, Esau, by the way, I think most Bible students think the same way, that this expression that Esau was dying was a bit of an exaggeration. I'm sure he was in pain. I'm sure he was really, really hungry. But the question of whether he could have waited just a little longer to get something without selling his birthright, most Bible students say, no, he would have lived. But should Jacob have done this? You see, let me ask you, was it good to want the birthright? I think probably so. You see, Jacob's problem wasn't what he wanted. It was always how he went about it. And if there was anything positive you could say about Jacob is he always wanted the right thing. It's just how he went about getting it. Now, should he have done this to Esau? Now, the book of Proverbs was not written yet, but Proverbs 22:22 in some translations reads this way: do not exploit the poor because they are poor, and do not crush the needy in court. Now, what I learned from that verse, I believe, is that if there is a very, very poor person and they're trying to sell a used car because they desperately need the money, and I know that the value of this car is between $18,000 and $20,000. But I, in going to see the car, and I want the car, I'm willing to pay this, but I see that they are in a terrible life spot and that they have to sell this car because they have to have some money for something to get them out of this awful situation that they're in. And I know that they'll take $10,000 for it because of their desperate spot that they're in. If I understand the proverb right, and I'm willing to be corrected on this, but I probably should give them the $18,000 for it. But you interpret it as you see right. But Jacob, he sees that Esau is in a desperate spot. And he's like, now is my chance. So Jacob's positive was that he wanted the right thing, but the way he went about it. Now, Esau sells his birthright. Somebody, D.L. Moody, said, no food except for the forbidden fruit was so dearly bought as this broth. Bill McDonald puts it this way: Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of chili. And we sometimes find ourselves doing similar things as we trade spiritual blessings for physical gratification. Now, Rebecca, in this whole matter of stealing the blessing now, Rebecca's subversive in this. Now, this teaches us a lesson along the way here. And it's probably not going to be the lesson you think it's going to be. You know, Rebecca helps cook up this scheme, and I mean cook up in two ways, to deceive Isaac. Now, the point I want to make here, which I think my brother pointed it out to me, and I think it will surprise you, because it did me, is that there's something fascinating about Rebecca. Of all the people married in history, Rebecca marrying Isaac was one of the most clearly God-chosen matchmaking exercises in all of history. In other words, like, I'm married. I have a lovely wife, Allie. She's at home. And by the way, Allie's parents are visiting now from Kansas, so they're helping with the kids, lest you think I'm being too cruel, leaving Allie home with the five kids. But I have a lovely wife, and you're like, you know, well, was it God's will that you marry Allie? I'm like, well, yeah. I mean, like, are you sure? I'm like, well, I mean, yeah, sort of. I mean, as sure as I am of other things in life that I followed the Lord in, and, you know, I mean, but like, are you like, what, like, did God put an arrow on top of her? It's like, no. Well, how do you know you got it right? Well, I think I got it right. I'm happy nonetheless. But anyway, you understand that Isaac didn't have to say this maybe business. You know that, right? With Isaac, she was the one that God pointed to and said, this is the one. And yet, what happens? She is the one that works in deceiving Isaac. So what do we learn from this? What we learn is strife within a marriage is not automatic proof that the marriage was outside of God's will. Strife within a marriage is not automatic proof that the marriage was outside of God's will. It might have been. I don't know. I'm not going to call them case by case. But here is one where there was strife, and it was clearly God's will that they marry. I just thought that was interesting. My brother pointed it out, and I agree. Now, Isaac, of course, in the blessing, interestingly, Isaac knows he's going against God's will. I mean, this has been revealed already, that who would be serving whom and who God wanted blessed. And Isaac is in a situation where he does not have his sight. Now, when Jacob comes in pretending to be Esau, there's a contradiction. He hears one thing. He hears Jacob. But his other senses tell him Esau. His touch, right? His smell and his taste of the food all point to Esau. And his hearing says Jacob. So what does he rely on? Well, his feelings, taste, and smell. To me, that's just a little life lesson. Just a little life lesson, right? When we can't see, we do what? We hear the word of God, right? And what do? When our hearing of the word of God contradicts our feelings, our touch, our smell, our taste? Well, in this case, Isaac sided with his feelings and disagreed with his hearing. So it's just a little lesson I try to keep in mind with regard to that. Well, you know the story. You know that Jacob is successful in receiving this blessing. Esau's like, you know, I'm going to kill him. And no reason to question whether he was serious about that. So off goes Jacob. He gets out his Google Maps and he puts in his uncle Laban's address. I do want you to see that this is really how you would drive it today. It takes 12 hours and 49 minutes by car. And that comes out to 950 kilometers. This is not a small trek. I mean, this is a major thing here that's happening. On the way, Jacob is going to come to Bethel. By the way, I don't think it was as crowded back then, but anyway. So he comes to Bethel some number of days into his long, long journey. We know he has the dream, and God blesses him. Now, one of the things that is important in knowing, in hearing God bless him is this. He had just stolen the blessing. He had earlier in life swindled the birthright. And God is letting him know, Jacob, I am going to bless you. Why? Do you think that Jacob figured from this, well, God is blessing me because I stole the blessing. That's why he's blessing me. No, I think even Jacob would figure that one out better than that. I wonder if he started to realize, because this is the beginning of it. This is the beginning of God using his tools to tell Jacob, Jacob, it is not your scheming that's causing the success. I am the one doing it. I am going to bless you. And this is when he opens his eyes and says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And at the end of this, he makes a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. Well, how nice of Jacob. That Jacob's going to promise the Lord a tenth and so on. But Jacob is a worrier. And we're going to see this through his life. That, you know, people just naturally, there are some who worry more than others. And I don't know where you fall on that spectrum, but there are some who are really worriers, and they worry a lot about things. And some are more laid back and just, well, I'm sure it's going to work out. And Jacob was more on the worrier side. Just we learn it from little details of his life going through. And he was. But his prayer is a hopeful sign. I mean, for the first time, we read he is not simply relying on his own tactics. He is now including God in his life planning. So remember that ramp, right? We're moving up the ramp a little. I mean, we're still down at the low side, but God's making his way in there. And now he's saying, well, I mean, if you will do these things for me. And now he's recognizing that God is the one in the position to bless him, protect him, keep him, be with him. And even though it sounds like he's wheeling and dealing with God, at least God's making his way into the plan. And this is the first time. So he goes on up to Haran. Let me just move on here. He meets Rachel at a well. The cycle repeats just as Rebecca was met at a well. And we'll just move on from there. And Jacob and Laban strike this deal. So Jacob serves 7 years for Rachel, it says. And they seemed only a few days because of the love he had for her. Well, all's going okay in the plan so far, but deceiver meets deceiver. And one of the tools now that God will use in Jacob's life is to bring along his path somebody just like him. And I want you to remember back, what did I ask you to remember about the time that Esau came in a bad spot, and Jacob was able to take advantage. What did I ask you to remember? Well, I said this is going to be important later. Had it on the screen. All right, that's okay. Well, I sort of said it. Yeah, well, that he saw that Esau was desperate. He saw that Esau was in a spot where he could be taken advantage of. And Jacob took advantage of it. Well, now Laban, he has been watching, right? Now look at this, what it says in verse 20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Do you think Laban didn't notice that? Laban knew that Jacob was in a desperate spot, and he knew he would do anything for Rachel. And the 7 years are coming up, and he's like, I've got him in a bad spot. He'll do it. And I'm gonna substitute Leah, and I'm gonna make sure Leah gets her man in life, so to speak. And he's not gonna I've got him. He's not gonna leave. He's not gonna protest and walk out of the whole thing, because I can tell he's desperate for Rachel. So they pull it off. Now, he knew Jacob would do anything for Rachel, and just like Esau, he was in a desperate spot. Now, how do you think Leah felt in all of this? Now, I have a feeling that Leah, growing up, probably not the first time it was noticed by her or anybody else that Rachel was beautiful, according to the what we read. And it could very well be that Rachel got more attention. Rachel got talked to more readily. And Leah was more in the background, perhaps. This happens. This is part of life. I mean, imagine the feeling of Leah when she went through with this. And she must have consented at some level, no matter how much Laban tried to push it. And imagine how she feels when Jacob is furious. You know, it doesn't do much for the self-esteem, right? You! And Bill McDonald writes in his One Day at a Time book about God's equalization methods. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's fair in this life. By all means, it's not all fair in this life. But the Lord sometimes will equalize a situation. And it says, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah, in spite of all this deception, in spite of all the way, the trickery, she really did want Jacob to love her. Now, apparently, by the way, the language is, I understand, and you all have heard it as well. It wasn't so much that Leah was hated or unloved. It was that he loved Rachel more. So in comparison, she was unloved. So, okay. But in any case, she really wanted Jacob's love. And she wanted to be loved by him and was just simply sure that providing children to him would do it. Would do it. Why? Well, part of it is the names that she gave these sons. So there was Reuben. And Reuben means, see a son. Who's she talking to? She's talking to Jacob. See a son. Now you love me, right? And God gives her another son, Simeon, because God heard that I am unloved or loved less. So Simeon's called heard. God heard me. He's doing something about it. See a son, and God's doing something about it. He heard my situation. And Levi means attached, probably because she's thinking, now my husband will be attached to me. This third son I produced for him. It didn't work. Now, again, from all we could gather, Leah was loved. It was just that she wasn't loved as much as Rachel. But even producing these three sons didn't work. And the fourth naming of the fourth son is so touching. Because after three strikes and you're out, you know. And she has a fourth son and she names him Judah. Praise. I will just praise the Lord. She's like, I'm not going to find it in Jacob, but I'm just going to have my focus on him and just praise him. And it's a touching thing. I think we're going to end at this point with this little lesson from Leah. And, you know, life is not fair. First of all, if life were fair, we'd all be shut out of heaven and have a lost eternity. But just in life, there are just differences as far as you can list. And we're never going to get them equalized and so on in the right way until the Lord Jesus is reigning or we're in heaven. But through it all, we can say, I'm going to praise the Lord. Whatever situation that I'm in, I'm going to praise him. Our Father, we thank you for some of the lessons that we learn in Jacob's life, and we pray we'll continue to learn these. Thank you for someone like Leah, who was put in a bad spot in life and sought her attention from another human being. And when she didn't find it to her satisfaction, she finally just turned to the Lord. And we pray that amid life's unfairnesses, that we would find console in the Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.